I regularly do something so remarkable that as I reflect on it, I am astonished that I haven't given it more thought earlier. When I go to the gas station to fill up, I drive our thirsty Grand Caravan up to the pump, and I stick my credit card into the pump, and I punch a few numbers into the keypad, and then I pump my gas, and when I'm done, I go to the back to the keypad, and I press on the receipt button, and out curls this little piece of paper, right? And when it stops, I pull on it, and I get in my van, and I drive away. And this is crazy, because I never get arrested for stealing gas, right? Now, there was nobody there usually. There's no attendant. The only proof that I have that I paid for this gas is this little slip of paper that smudges when I touch it with hands that have hand sanitizer on it, right? And this is astonishing, because if an attendant flew out of the variety store and accused me of stealing gas, I have confidence that this little slip of paper will convince a judge to let me go. It is my proof of payment. And that proof of payment is a special knowledge that I have, and that's what my confidence is in. This is the last in a sermon series called The Framework of Faith, and each sermon topic has been titled with a word that begins with the letter P, and so this week our P word is proof. And I'm going to read the scripture passage, and we're going to look at this idea of proof and what it means when we're considering the proof of Christ's resurrection. So if you can turn in your pew Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can find that on page 815 in your pew Bibles, 815. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read the first 8 verses. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. This passage is in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is really a letter written to the church in the Greek city of Corinth about 53 AD. And the date is important because we generally date Jesus' death by crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection to 33 AD. So it's two decades later. The Romans had destroyed Corinth, the city of Corinth, in 146 BC, and it laid in ruins until Julius Caesar refounded it in 46 BC as a Roman colony. And so it's been about a century now since Corinth's refounding. And Roman colonies were usually populated with retired Roman soldiers and their families because they would be loyal to Rome, and it was safe administratively to do that. And interestingly, in Acts chapter 18, when Paul gets to Corinth to found or to plant this church, the Corinthian church, and that happened in about 50 AD, he meets two people, Aquila and Priscilla, and they are Jews who were in Corinth because the emperor Claudius had just expelled all of the Jews, a term that included Christians. He just expelled all of the Jews from Rome. So they were refugees that ended up in Corinth. Corinth is in Greece, and it is located on an isthmus, and an isthmus is a geographical term that describes a narrow strip of land that connects two wider strips of land. Think of a dumbbell. The isthmus is the bar, and the rest of the pieces of the land are the pieces on the end. This isthmus, where Corinth is about 6.3 kilometers wide, and there's a shipping port on either side, and interestingly, Back as far as the 7th century BC, people tried to build a canal across from one side of the isthmus to the other because it would have saved everybody a lot of time on shipping. The Roman Emperor Nero apparently had 6,000 slaves working with shovels to dig a canal, and they got about 0.8 kilometers, and then Nero died, and the next administration decided it was too expensive, and he abandoned the project. What I'm trying to establish with all of this information is that you have people from all kinds of different backgrounds in this city. You have retired Roman soldiers, you have Jewish refugees, and you have anyone that the shipping trade brings into one of their two ports. And port cities are always, you know, wild places. And this is important for us because what constitutes proof is, to some extent, cultural. And because the city is multicultural, it's multi-proofural, which is a made-up word for people having different standards of proof. Multi-proofural. The church is founded in 50 AD, and Paul stayed there just 18 months, and then he left. And in 53 AD, he's heard about some problems in the church, and he's writing what we call a pastoral letter to the church, and this means that he, as a pastor, is trying to correct problems from a distance. And he has to rely on his personal authority in the church to get people to comply with the corrections that he's setting out in this letter. Now, imagine Pastor Brent Russett, who used to be the senior pastor here, writing a letter to Sunnyside Now, correcting what he sees as problems in this church. What are we going to do with that advice? It's hard. So let's add this. If we're trying to figure things out, we, as Christians today, might go to the Bible, and we might read books like 1 and 2 Corinthians. Ah, but Paul is just writing 1 Corinthians, isn't he? And so the thing about the New Testament church is they didn't have a lot of these books yet that we have in the Bible. And so they are largely relying on authoritative, not necessarily authoritarian, they are relying on authoritative leaders to help them sort out what's going on in church life. And when Paul moved on, of course, there were new leaders that moved in. And these new leaders had followers. We read about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. And Paul names several of these leaders, these competitor leaders. One was Cephas, which is another name for Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Another is Apollos. And then the really spiritual ones, they say, well, we just follow Jesus, right? So we're going to look at Peter and Apollos as leaders because Peter is a Jew. Apollos is also a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt, but the guy's named for a Greek god, the god Apollos, which suggests that in his family, there was a strong Hellenistic influence. And when we talk about Hellenism, we mean the influence of Greek culture. There must have been a strong Hellenistic influence in his family. Otherwise, if you're a Jewish parent, you would pick a good Jewish name like Moses or Solomon, right? Moshe or Shlomo, not Apollos. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22, Paul starts talking about the different kinds of cultural proofs that different groups of Corinthians looked for. And he says this, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." So Apollos, he was a really good speaker. He was good with words and reasoning. And so when we think of reasoning as syllogisms and logic and persuasion, and it was. But reasoning was also an outworking of a quasi-religious idea called the Logos. And this was this idea that the cosmos somehow was rational, right? And so to wield rationality in speech was in some way to reflect the will of the cosmos. And so the Greeks demanded wisdom, and Apollos, though he was a Christian, he could deliver a rational wisdom and a sermon, which was really good for the Greeks. I like that guy. He's good with words. The Jews, on the other hand, demanded signs. And you can see this happening in Old Testament stories like the Exodus story. You'll recall that God's people were in slavery in Egypt, and God called Moses, a leader of the Jewish people, to confront Pharaoh and to tell him to let my people go. And there was this question of proof, right? How is Pharaoh going to know that I speak for God? That's what Moses wanted to know. And God said, you can take your staff and you can throw it on the ground in front of him and it will become a snake. And then you can sneak up behind that snake and grab it by the tail and it will turn back into a staff again. And so, you know, not everybody can do this kind of thing. And so it's a sign that there's some kind of power behind you. So the Greeks demand wisdom. The Jews demand signs. Paul is writing a letter. He's writing a letter which places him at a disadvantage because they can't hear him make a speech. And they can't see him perform a sign like casting his staff down in front of them so that it turns into a snake. What is urgent, though? And what needs to happen is that the problems in the church need to get sorted out. And there were many problems. And the problem that we're going to focus on today is that the Corinthians, or at least some of the Corinthians, were losing their confidence in the resurrection of the dead. They were losing their confidence that Jesus was going to return and raise our physical bodies from the dead to new life in him. So before we go back to chapter 15, I just want to say that Paul is addressing the disadvantages that he faces as a letter writer who is not present, who's trying to exert his authority, and he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with implausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So let's keep this in mind. The proof that Paul is going to rely on is the demonstration of the Spirit's power, the power of God. And specifically, it is the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead, conquering sin and death. All right. I started out today talking about a proof of purchase that I received at the gas pump. And we just got finished talking about two cultural forms of proof. Greeks demand wisdom and the Jews demand signs. And I want to argue that a cultural form of proof that we accept today is encapsulated in that gas pump receipt. And I want to talk to you about why this is important when it comes to our ability to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Trust is a big deal in digital transactions. All digital transactions are just ones and zeros floating down a wire, right? And we use all kinds of security metaphors to talk about how we make our transactions safe. We say, "I have an internet firewall," or "I use a password." Of course, there's no physical firewall, and nobody's listening for a password in reality. Rather, there is a computer code with a set of rules for getting past that firewall. But if you can fire the right stream of ones and zeros down that wire at the computer, you can get past that firewall. And all of our security, all of our proof is predicated on the idea that if I did not have special knowledge like a password, it would be too hard for me to guess or to crack it. So our trust, what we use to validate the user, is that they know something and they're relying on it being too difficult for someone else to guess or to mimic it, right? Special knowledge is our key to security and it is our standard of proof. Now, thinking of my gas pump receipt, there's nothing special about the paper or the printer. We are all banking on understanding that it would be too difficult for me to assemble the right kind of information on that little slip of paper, the date, the pump number, the transaction code. We're all gambling that it'd be too hard for me to do it in the time in which somebody might dispute the transaction. It's too hard for me to manufacture that receipt. The proof is that I am in possession of timely special knowledge. This is Easter. This and our passage today is about Christ being risen from the dead. So let's look at the proofs Paul sets before the Corinthians in this letter before coming back to the question of the proof in our context. When Paul teaches that Jesus rose from the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's making appeals to two kinds of authorities, scripture and eyewitnesses. And if you turn back in your Bibles, in verse 3 he says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, these scriptures would have been mostly what we call the Old Testament, and that he can talk about it in this cursory way indicates that this teaching was well established. He can assume that the Corinthians know what he means because he doesn't feel the need to go on and elaborate. And in other places, he would elaborate on some teaching. So it's clear that they understand that the scriptures teach that Jesus had to die and rise again. Next, he appeals to a list of witnesses starting with Cephas or Peter. And this is interesting because, as we saw, Paul's own authority with the Corinthians is in part undermined by the deference that people were giving to Peter as a leader. And just an aside here, the New Testament was still being written, so when there was teaching about Jesus, a lot of that teaching came from not the Bible, but apostles. And the qualifications for apostles outlined in Acts chapter 1 was that it had to be someone who had been with Jesus and shared in their ministry with Jesus. That is, it had to be someone who was an eyewitness to Jesus. Now, I think Paul here is modeling humility. He could feel threatened by Peter, but in this situation, it is more important that correct teaching about Jesus be established. So let's keep looking at the list of witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he starts with Peter, and then he moves on to the 12. And these 12 would have been the 12 disciples, which are occasionally described as apostles in the Gospels and always described as apostles in the scriptures written after Jesus' resurrection. An apostle meant that they had been with Jesus, and it was on the basis of that firsthand knowledge that they had authority to teach about Jesus. So we have Peter, then the 12, which included Peter, and then we have 500 to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Now, this 500 are described as brothers and sisters, not apostles. They are witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, but they were not with Jesus in sharing in his ministry since the beginning. So they didn't see or experience that much of Jesus. Last of all, Paul mentions himself. He says, "And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." And so Paul is moving from the greatest in the list to the least, from Peter to himself, and all at other places in this letter, Paul argues forcefully that he is an equal apostle with Peter. But now he's ranking himself lower than those who were merely witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Why would he do that here? I think there's a couple things going on. First, Paul knows that his authority to teach in this church is contested. Clearly, there are factions in this church that don't follow Paul. Second, the teaching about Christ's resurrection is so foundational that he recognizes that this is not the time to let a dispute over leadership cloud the issue. Paul wants to demonstrate that the resurrection of Jesus, is uncontested among all of the leaders that they may choose to follow. He doesn't want this point to be dismissed as a doctrinal preference of one leader over another. And so the witness of Scripture and the witness of those who had been with Jesus and had seen him alive after his crucifixion were presented as proofs. And Paul is not just saying, take my word for it. He makes a point of saying, most of the more than 500 who saw Jesus alive, they're still alive. And so presumably, you could go and hunt down a few of them and get some corroborating testimony. This question of proof is so important to look at because we here at Sunnyside are in a very different place today. For starters, all of the 500 plus the apostles have gone to glory. We can't call them up and ask, hey, did Jesus rise from the dead? We do have the scriptures, and when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the scriptures probably meant what we refer to as the Old Testament, and I doubt that Paul was thinking, I'll just write a few letters to the Corinthians which will have authoritative scriptural force. Today we have Paul's letters in the rest of the New Testament, so we have a wider scriptural corpus or a collection of scriptures to draw on, but do we find them authoritative? If someone says, the Bible tells me so, does that settle things? Does it work to say, Peter told me so? Christians have always been interested in what will be convincing to people. Traditionally, we call this apologetics, and by apologetics, we're not talking about what you do when you interrupt someone. It's more like what it says in 1 Peter 3, where it tells us to be always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. I do think what constitutes proof is culturally conditioned. So it would be really difficult for us to say, this is what constitutes proof for us all, because just like we're multicultural, we're multi-proofural, okay? When I asked just now about whether Scripture and the witness of the apostles, which we have in Scripture, is authoritative, that was somewhat rhetorical. I think for many of our neighbors, and maybe for some of us, it isn't. And I think that to understand why it isn't, however, we need to look at what is. And so now we're going to look at ourselves for a little bit. And for that, I want to tell you a story. Once upon a time in Europe, power and authority was shared between the government and the church. And by times and in different places, wicked rulers abused the authority that they had under the rubric of the divine right of kings. And religious leaders took advantage of the fact that they were seen to speak for God. Abuse of power and authority was everywhere, and it was a problem that a series of philosophers set out to solve. This is a story about three little, not so little philosophers named Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, and Jean-Jacques Rousseau. They didn't write or think at exactly the same time, but they all made use of a little idea called the state of nature. And a state of nature was a thought experiment that went like this. Well, we need to solve the problem of the abuse of power in European civilization and Christendom. So how are we going to do that? Well, what if we stripped away all the cruft of civilization? What if we stripped away all of our assumptions about government, about religion, about custom, about convention? If all of that is gone and only we are left, we in a state of nature, that's the place to start. And from there, we will build a better world. And Hobbes sat down to think, and he thought some thoughts, and this is what he thunk. He said, in a state of nature, life is nasty, brutish, and short. And he proposed that we create a government where we surrender some of our freedom to the government to keep us from attacking each other, Lord of the Flies style. And Locke sat down to think, and this is what he thunk. He said, in a state of nature, we have natural rights to things like life, liberty, and property. And so Locke envisioned a government as an authority to help us sort out our conflicts as we all claim our natural rights. Now, if Hobbes was building with straw and Locke with sticks, Rousseau was building with bricks. And Rousseau sat down to think, and he thunk, and he said, in a state of nature, we are good until society makes us bad. Anybody know what Newton's cradle is? Newton's cradle is like a fidget toy for the mind. You'll see this. It sits on people's desks, right? People who want to intimidate you, and they have like a frame, and in between the frame, dangling on threads are a row of balls. And what you can do is you can pick up one of the balls, and they're perfectly lined up, and you can let one go. And all of the balls in the middle will stay the same, and only the one on the end will pop up, and it'll go tick, 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 tick. Anybody seen that? All right, that's called Newton's cradle. I didn't know that. All right, I just figured that out. Now, if you grab one at the end and raise it, it'll strike the ball, and the ones in the middle, again, will stay the same place, but the force from that first ball travels through all of those to the end and makes it jump. This story, my friends, at least in the way that I'm going to tell it, is like Newton's cradle. The one ball at the end is Rousseau, and we in our time are going to be the other ball at the other side that jumps. Rousseau's philosophical force is transmitted through history like the force transmitted through the balls, but we can't deal with all of that now. Instead of calling us the ball at the other end, let me give that ball the name of the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor. Not because Charles Taylor agrees with Rousseau, but because Charles Taylor so ably describes the philosophical force of Rousseau's ideas in our culture today. But before we get to Taylor, let's talk for a few more minutes about Rousseau's proposition that we are good until society makes us bad. For Rousseau, the chief corrupting influences in society were the government and the church. Although we could add to that parents and custom and convention, all of those people from whom we might otherwise receive testimony are now under suspicion because they are the ones that fundamentally corrupt us. And so Rousseau, what he is doing is he's articulating an origin story. It is a kind of creation myth. He starts with us in a state of nature. Before us, there is nothing because I've stripped all of that away and I'm going to start again. In the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. Rousseau says, in the beginning, us in a state of nature in all of our goodness. And so for Rousseau, the fall happens because the government and religion got at us. And this is important because in the Bible, we sin, breaking our relationship with God. For Rousseau, the relationship is broken, but the relationship that is broken is us being separated from our true, pure selves. Ourselves in a state of nature. In the Bible, we sin. For Rousseau, we are sinned against. Now, in a biblical understanding, we are born into a world, into creation, that is a good gift from a good God. For Rousseau, once we accept that we are good in a state of nature, the world is ours to build up as we see fit. And we project the world outward as an expression of our good, uncorrupted wills. Significantly, we do not trust others because they are the ones that corrupt and exploit us. Now, we're going to start with Newton's cradle. I'm going to lift the ball, and it's going to hit here, and we're going to skip through many times and thinkers and ideas to today. Charles Taylor is famous for his book, The Secular Age. It is a thick boy. There is another slimmer volume, however, called The Malaise of Modernity. This is a transcript of a set of CBC Massey lectures that he gave where he outlines the idea of the authentic self. I don't think that we could say that Taylor is sympathetic to Rousseau, but he starts with Rousseau in what he describes as to what he sees today. And Taylor says that in this authentic self framework, that how we see ourselves is split into two parts. There is the me that my parents and the government and that my teachers and society are trying to make me into. And then there's the real me, the authentic me, my authentic self. If you want to understand this, you think of the story of the ugly duckling. The ugly duckling that was really a swan. You've heard this story, right? The swan is raised by ducks and they push a duckish identity on him, right? Duckish identity being pushed on a swan, and it is only when he realizes that he is a swan that he is saved from a ducky existence. Taylor says that discovering our true authentic selves is how we now understand, and she uses this language, moral salvation. Now, we talk about salvation on the cross today. Moral salvation, this is a competing idea to what we're hearing about in the Christian gospel. The problem is not that we're separated from God by sin, but that we are separated from ourselves by a lack of knowledge about who our true selves is, and society works to keep us from knowing who we are. Moreover, Taylor says only I can find my authentic self, and that I will know if I found it when what I find is unique. There is a key, and only I can find it. You can't, and you can't help me. And this is significant, I will be different from you. You are all ducks, and I am a true, authentic swan. Now, anyone who is still awake is probably thinking Rick has lost his mind and forgotten that he's in church. I do research on the Evangelical Church in Canada for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. That's my day job. On Tuesday, we're releasing a study on how evangelical parents disciple their children. One of the things that we found was that parents prefer to learn about parenting and discipling through podcasts and other media. And my colleague Lindsay Calloway, as we talked with parents about this and surveyed them, we found that they tend to receive instruction from parenting through non-relational resources. Right? So it is in their posture for learning, the parents were always in control. Now, you're only partially in control when you're in a relationship, right? We tend to actually reject learning about parenting from our parents. If you're online, on social media, you may have noticed that people seem a little angry and touchy. Whether we are talking about our approaches to parenting or our religious beliefs, these ideas are all seen to be something that is very deep and personal. We might say that they are an expression of our true selves, our authentic selves. And I mentioned Taylor, and I wish I had more time to flesh out what he says, but I mentioned Taylor because all of these really important beliefs now are not ideas, but they are part of me. They're part of who I am. And so when we debate these ideas amongst ourselves, we are not debating ideas. If you debate my ideas, you are debating me. And in our culture, that is not on. And Taylor is so important because he says that the way that you know that you found your authentic self is that if what you find is unique. Now I want you to hear this. That is a special knowledge that only I can find. And that is my proof of authenticity. So if my faith looks like your faith, then I've found you, not me. And you've likely manipulated me to put those ideas there. And that I haven't found something unique when I look deep down inside means that I haven't been saved. In my understanding of salvation, being connecting with my deeper self. Now, I'm going to try and land this now. Identity formation in our culture is my work, and you can't help me. I'll know that I've found my authentic self if it is different than you. And religious beliefs are a part of who I am, just as is how I parent. Forming beliefs, therefore, in our culture is an individual quest. I think this is a big part of why things like small groups are such a hard sell. Talking about the Bible or faith in a relational setting creates an accountability for what we learn. And doing it in a group implicitly says God has something for us as a church to learn together. And that's not unique. That's together. It means that we together expect the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. This is the opposite of the individual quest for identity, which includes religious ideas. And in our culture, we have de-relationalized faith formation. Now, what I mean by that is that faith is something that we tend to do for ourselves alone. And we encourage our kids sometimes to figure out what God means for you. Do you hear Rousseau? If we really want to be countercultural, we will do our faith formation together. It is Easter. In this passage, Paul said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." The structure of his proof is deeply relational. It is passed on from one person to another. This assumes an intergenerational chain of trust. It relies on Scripture, and this assumes trust in the words of Scripture, in their faithful transmission. The witnesses assumes a relationship with these people whom you trust. And there is no getting around it. There is a kind of knowledge that can only be found inside of relationships. And for that to work, there has to be trust. There is a kind of knowledge that can only be found inside of relationships. And for that to work, there has to be trust. My gas station receipt rested not on trust, but on special knowledge. Salvation is not the same thing, but as we've removed relationships and people from our, just as we've removed relationships and people from our purchase of gas, we've removed relationships from our quest for truth. I'm a product of our culture, just like most of you. I'm suspicious of others. I can't help it, right? And I'd like to define myself and my beliefs by myself. And you know what? This cuts me off from the knowledge that is only found in relationships. As I close, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is talking about a special kind of relationship in which we have knowledge. He says this. He's talking about proof. He says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For the person who knows, for who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." It is deeply hard for us in Canada to understand that Christ is risen from the dead. And to a large extent, this is about the anthropology that we have learned from Rousseau and that is reinforced in our culture, and our suspicion of others and our inability to take as proof the witness either of Scripture or of the Christians who have come before us. Our preferences are for non-relational knowledge. Paul said that his proof, the proof that he would offer, would be in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But the wisdom of God is only truly known in a relationship with God. And today, I set this before you, Rousseau, and for us to think not just about the reliability of the proofs of the people around us, but I appeal to you to start to understand how our culture conditions us to accept this kind of proof or that kind of proof. And I want to encourage you today to start a relationship with God or to renew a relationship with God, because it is there where you will know the proof of the resurrection, because there is some kinds of knowledge that you can only know in a relationship. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you rose from the dead. And Holy Spirit, we so desperately need a relationship with you. We need the testimony of your Spirit revealing the mind of God to us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fall on us. Lord, we pray that you would renew our relationship with you, that you would give us your wisdom and power and confidence to place all of our trust in you and your saving work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.